So we are back into our study of the abundant life. This is part 9. Man, we've been into this 9 weeks already. That's some awesome good stuff. All right, so we've talked about the abundant life. It starts with the Word of God. You have to be saturated with the Word of God. And secondly, it's coupled with prayer. We talked about how you have to be persistent in prayer. Last week we said you have to be passionate in prayer. And so we're adding this week that you have to pray with thanksgiving. Now, this is a good one. Our prayers should always have an attitude of thankfulness mixed in all the time. And that's what Paul did. And that's exactly what he taught other people to do. Actually, he never failed to mention thanks. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, he says, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything give thanks. Thanks, Lord, for the vote. Thanks, Lord, that Fetterman won Pennsylvania. Thanks, God, that Whitmer still got governor in Michigan. Hey, give thanks, because something good is going to work out for our benefit, that we look more like Christ. And you understand that the more you go through trials, right, the more you are going to look like Jesus. And sometimes we don't want to do that. What happens to an olive to get the olive oil? It's got to be pressed. What happens to coal when you got to get a diamond? Right? And now what Paul says, we're pressed, beat down, shaken, all that good stuff, but not overwhelmed. So we do all those things, and those things happen to us so that God makes us look more like Jesus, and there's a reason for it. So when we talk about Ephesians 5, giving thanks always for everything, you understand that that is a result of being filled with the Spirit. Remember Ephesians 5, 18, where he says, be not drunk with wine nor his excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Galatians 6 says, or 5 says, walk in the Spirit, be led of the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, all those things. This is a result. Verse 19 talks about how you're going to be singing and praising and singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs and making a melody in your heart to the Lord. That's worship. We'll get to that next, because that's all a part of it as well. That's enjoying the abundant life, man, and you all got to do that. But it comes by being filled with the Spirit. You got to be in the Spirit. Paul says in Philippians 4, 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And this is awesome. Let's get into this little verse right here, because I want you to get all this information. So this is a good time for some learning, right? So when you go through the Bible answers questions. We got learning going on. We can take as much time as we want till Jesus comes back. Hopefully it'll be like in an hour. But that'll be good. I'll be done in about an hour and a half, so just let me know. So when we talk about the word prayer, go back to the original. It's the Greek word prosuke, and it means a vow. It means a prayer. It can mean desire. It can also mean a wish. This is, but it all comes from the word euke. It's an old Greek word that describes prayer, describes a desire, your wish, a vow. It's the root word of prosuke, but it comes from euke. And this is where we get the word eukomai. It's another form of the word, which means prayer, wish also. I mean, there's so many different things about the Greek language that are just so crazy. So when you get into learning those things, you'll see how it applies to English. But they all deal with prayer. And that's what he says, in everything by prosuke, by prayer. And you have the prefix and the suffix. Now, supplication is a different word, but it has similar in meaning. It means to plead or to beg. And it's defined also as lack. If you know Psalm 23, it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Some translations say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. It's the same type of ideology, because if you don't lack something, you don't need anything. You're not wanting. But here's the idea where it talks about supplication. You're begging or pleading or lacking something because you have need of it. There's a need there. And that's why you're begging God, hey, I need something, Lord. So that is supplication. So prayer and supplication. You're speaking to God in prayer. You're asking him. And then supplication is you're begging because you have some need. You're pleading because you have something that you need. Now, the word thanksgiving, all right, prosuke, prayer, supplication, and then the word thanksgiving comes from the Greek word eucharista. You ever heard that? Does that sound familiar? You probably know Pam, don't you? All right. Yes, this is where we get our English word Eucharist from. It translates to give thanks. That's what it means, to give thanks. Simply give thanks. But the first part of that is euche, and it means prayer, it means wish, it means vow. So you're talking to God. And the second part, kerio, it means to rejoice or be glad. So you're talking to God, rejoicing and glad. That's what thanksgiving is. It's an attitude of thankfulness. Does that make sense? So when it talks about giving thanks to God always in all your prayers, it means that you're to have an attitude for the benefits of the blessings that you've received, to thank God, so to speak, as we ask him through prayer. Our attitude should be of one of rejoicing. Yes. Okay, I'm going to go through that. Hopefully I'll answer your question. And if not, let me know at the end. Excellent. So it's the idea of thankfulness. And so just as Pam mentioned, this is where the Roman Catholics come up with the Holy Eucharist. Now, Eucharist simply means to give thanks. This is where we have the Lord's Supper or communion. Okay? Now, there are three schools of thought. I only want to deal with two tonight because I don't want to confuse you with too much information. All right? So if you have any questions, let me know. But in Matthew 26 through 28, Jesus says this. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And so he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, that is the Greek word eucharistia, when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin." So Jesus says, here's the bread, here's the cup, and when he had given thanks, the Roman Catholic Church says Eucharist, this you take the Eucharist, which means you're going to partake of the blood and body. Now, let me explain that because this is going to be a little different. So we believe what the Bible says, what Jesus taught, as he said, do this in remembrance of me, right? We do this in remembrance of what he's done, in an attitude of thankfulness, with joy and rejoicing and gladness, right? That's the attitude of thanks, Eucharistia, to give thanks. So we take the Lord's Supper with thankfulness of what he's done for us. Now, the problem with this ideology in Roman Catholicism, and you don't have to remember this, it won't be on the test, but they believe what's called transubstantiation. You ever heard that? Transubstantiation. Ronnie, you heard that? You were a Roman Catholic, right? Sort of? Kind of, non-practicing, but kind of there. Gotcha. So you're familiar with it, somewhat. So we believe when we talk about the Lord's Supper or communion, we don't say Eucharist, that's just the Greek word. You can if you want to. But we look back in remembrance of what Jesus did. And so Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. So from the Exodus of Egypt, okay, let me just go back just a hair. From the Exodus of Egypt all the way up to the Passover, the night before Jesus died, they did the Passover. Before the Exodus of Egypt, they did nothing. But from that moment all the way up to Jesus, they did the Passover. You understand? Okay, so what was the Passover? It was a remembrance of what God did. This was back in Egypt. So Pharaoh cursed himself, and he said, the firstborn, every male firstborn, is going to die. And God told Israel, you take the blood of a lamb and you put it on the doorpost. And this is really cool. This is a little extra here too. I won't charge you for this. But when they did that, you go back to Exodus into the requirements for that. They were to take the lamb's blood and they were to dip it with a hyssop. And they were to put it on the doorpost and the lintel. And if you know anything about David's repentative prayer with his adulterous affair of Bathsheba in Psalm 51, he says, "Against you, O Lord, have I sinned. Cleanse me with hyssop." He's talking about the blood, because it was all about the blood. And so what happened is when the destroyer came in Egypt, every door that had blood on it, and this is what's beautiful about salvation, because people forget about this. The destroyer did not go inside and see who was worthy. All he looked for was the blood, right? Isn't that awesome? It's not looking about whether you're worthy or not. It's just looking for the blood. And so when the blood applies, by the blood of Jesus, right? He is our propitiation. And that's what the mercy seat was. The mercy seat is a picture of Jesus. That's in the temple. You know, the big two angels where their wings meet together? That's called the mercy seat. It's the propitiation in the New Testament. And they poured the blood there. Got the Shekinah glory of God would come down, lick up all the blood, and boom, his wrath would be satisfied at that moment. But the blood of bulls and goats wasn't good enough. So it was only Jesus. So everything was a picture of Jesus. So was the Passover. That was a picture of Jesus. So when the destroyer came, he saw the blood, he passed over that house. And so they were to have the Passover bread. It wasn't to be, it was unleavened bread because they didn't need to have time to rise. They were like, as soon as I tell you to go, you get up and go. You have your shoes on, you got your staff in your hand, you got your backpack on, you're eating flat bread because you don't need to wait till it rises to start cooking. Just be ready. When I say go, you go. And so that was the whole Passover. So boom, they hear all the cries of all the firstborn people who are dying and all those things. And so boom, God passed over. And they did that as a remembrance. Once a year, everybody came to Jerusalem, even in the New Testament. Where does Luke chapter 2, I think verse 46, somewhere in the 40s, where Joseph and Mary come to Jerusalem for the Passover. This was a once a year trek, you know. You go to Jerusalem for the Passover. Every year you did that same time. The Passover was the same time every year. We celebrate Easter differently. We do it by the new moon. And that's why it's either in March or April. Do you know that? Yeah? Yeah. So we do Easter based off of the new moon. But they do it because he goes on the 15th month of Nisan, or I forget which whatever one it is, but you can look it up in Exodus. He says, you will do this as the Passover. So each time it's the same time. So you go to the New Testament. You have Passover from Egypt, 1440 BC, all the way to 33 plus BC. I don't know. Irrelevant. So boom. Jesus celebrates the Passover. And then he says, okay, here's the bread. Here's the blood. This is what I'm about to do. Now I'm instituting communion. Now I'm instituting the Lord's Supper. That's what we call it. And he says, now you'll do this in remembrance of what I've done. And he says this, do this until I come back. So we will do the Lord's Supper until Jesus' second coming at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. Is that, are you with me? Did I lose anybody? Did you get your afternoon nap? We can jump up and do jumping jacks. I'll be happy to do those. Well, I'll watch you do them, but anyway. Okay, once the millennial reign comes, we'll be doing sacrifices again, which is going to point back to Jesus because the people in the millennium, not us, because we'll have our glorified body, but there's going to be natural born people that will be still in their sinful flesh that's going to have to believe in Jesus. So now, back to this moment. So when we talk about the Passover, we talk about what Roman Catholics do is transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is this. They literally believe that it is being transformed. The bread and the blood is literally being transformed into the body, or the bread and the wine is literally being transformed into the body and the actual blood of Jesus Christ. And they believe that. Now, it comes from, and this is kind of, I think it's kind of funny, but it's sad in another way. It comes from the Latin phrase, hoc est corpus meum. You ever heard that? That is the phrase where we get hocus pocus from. Now let me explain. Quit shutting it off. I keep talking too long and you go, I have to set that so I don't go off too long. So Matthew 26. Now this is the Latin version. Y'all know that there's different versions of the Greek and Hebrew, right? Latin Vulgate's one of them. English is another. Matter of fact, Martin Luther translated into German, right? He was a German. So he wasn't the first English Bible. So this is Latin. This is the Latin Vulgate. I think Clement's Latin version. But anyway, Matthew 26, you can kind of see a little bit of it. Accepted Iesus, that's Jesus, right? Pera Benedict, and when he had gave to his disciples, this was his disciples, so he told him, here you go, do this. And the very last verse, hoc est corpus meum. So what's the first thing that he partook of? The bread, which represents what? The body. Hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. That's what it means. This is my body. You get that? All right. And then you have Eucharista, when he had given thanks, to give thanks. Okay, now you're experts in Latin. So this actually transforms many years down the road afterwards into the word hocus pocus. Because this is funny. This is kind of where we get, and I forget the Greek word. Actually, it's Greek and Hebrew that we get abracadabra from as well. And then there's, Gomer. Shazam. Y'all remember that? Yeah, that's awesome right there, man. So that was another one that they used. But here's the idea. It was street performers and it was magicians. And so what they would do is they would do all their little funny magic sleight of hand stuff. And they would try to use words that people, gibberish is what it was. And so what it became is that people wouldn't understand them. And a lot of people didn't know Latin. So they get up there and they go, abracadabra, and then they go, hocus corpus meum. And they're like, what? Hocus pocus, what? And so that actually transformed into the word hocus pocus, which become like a magical thing. Now, I say that, which is funny, but that's exactly what the Roman Catholics believe. Their mindset, transubstantiation, is that when the Roman Catholic priest holds the cup and the bread up and goes, hocus corpus meum. Okay, now that just transformed that cracker into the actual body of Jesus. Why? Because it's a mistranslation of the Bible. And let me give you that. So, I believe, okay, I said that. Hocus pocus. Oh, yeah. Hocus pocus. Shazam. So, let me give you this because this is really cool. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic. He did not want to change Roman Catholicism. He did not want to leave the Roman Catholic religion. He wanted them to change. Matter of fact, it was on St. Hallow's Eve on October 31st where he posted the 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg in Germany. Do you know that? Yeah, that was awesome. You have to go back and research that. That was good. So he puts the 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg. He wants the Roman Catholic Church to change at least 95 things that he found from his study of Scripture, but he did not want to leave the Roman Catholic Church. He did what's called, and I don't want to confuse you, this is the third one. He believed what's called consubstantiation. This is where you've got to study the Scripture, man. This is why I hammer you guys to look this stuff up yourself. Make sure you understand, because somebody's going to lead you astray. Right? Consubstantiation was from Martin Luther. And what he believed is that when you partake of the Lord's Supper, it somehow gives you a special presence of Jesus. That's consubstantiation. Transubstantiation, Roman Catholic, is where it turns into the literal body and blood of Jesus. Now, Ulrich Zwingli was a Baptist back in the day of Martin Luther, back in the 1500s. And what happened was, is he believed that, exactly as we believe, Lord's Supper was nothing more than a remembrance. We remember what Jesus did, right? And that's what we believe. We're just remembering what he did on the cross for us. So to go against the Roman Catholic that was coming after them. This is a big battle back in the day. You go back through and see the Trail of Blood, and you see the fight between Lutheranism and Methodism. And so like Lutheran come from Roman Catholicism, and Methodists come from Roman Catholicism, and Mennonites come from Roman Catholicism, and then Amish come from Mennonites. And so all this stuff comes from there. But there's some sects that were long before that. Our church began at the day of Pentecost. So we're not part of all that stuff. We're kind of separate. But here's the idea. Zwingli wanted Martin Luther to go along with him so they could fight, combine their armies, and go against the Roman Catholic Church. And it all come down to one thing, the Lord's Supper. And they couldn't agree on it. They both agreed that it was not transubstantiation, but Martin Luther believed consubstantiation. Zwingli believed remembrance. They did not combine forces. Unfortunately, Zwingli was captured. He was drowned in the river. And his wife, 8 days. No, he was burned at the stake. His wife was taken 8 days later and drowned in the river. So here's people fighting for the truth, lost their lives. All right, anyway, moving on. We're moving on. It's all good. But Ulrich Zwingli believed this. This is what Jesus says in John 6. Go to John 6. Turn to John 6. I'm sorry. We probably should have turned there at some point. My bad. So in John chapter 6, this is where the Roman Catholics get the interpretation wrong. And I'm going to show you why. And this is why it's so important to study your Bible. This is why it's so important for you to understand what the Bible has to say. Otherwise, you're going to lead somebody astray. So in John 6, 63, it says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." And Jesus said, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Make sure you remember that. The words that I've given you are spirit and life. Now, this is where the Eucharist, the Roman Catholics, get a false interpretation. I don't want to lose you. Follow me. Pay attention. Here we go. If you're there in John 6, look at verse 53 to 56. So Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." That's where they get the mistake from. They think it's literally taking the blood and body of Jesus into them. And so, does anybody remember John 6, 6, 6? Ooh, that's a creepy one. It's easy to remember, John 6, 6, 6. But this is what he says here. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. It's like, this dude's whacked out. I have no clue what he's saying. I'm gone. I'm checking out, bro. I ain't eating your flesh and drinking your blood. That's disgusting. Goes against what the Old Testament teaches about nothing but the blood. Now, the funny thing is, it's not funny, it's very sad. Jesus had already explained everything before. It's like Jeopardy, right? They give you the answer, and then you got to give them the question, right? So he had already explained everything. It's crystal clear. They just misunderstood it. So in John chapter 6, you don't have to read, but in verses 1 through 15, you remember he feeds 5,000 people, right? You with me? Okay, so he sends the disciples across the way. Jesus catches up to them by walking on water. Peter walks on their water with him, and then as soon as they get in the boat and all that stuff, boom, now they're across the other way. Now, the next day, they meet up, they go across the water, and they go, "Hey, where'd you go, Jesus? Man, we were looking for you. You weren't over there on the other side where, you know, you fed us yesterday." And this is what he says. Look at verse 26 and 27. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate and you were fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." So at some point, Jesus says, "Listen, I met your physical needs, But now you guys need to get saved because there's something much more important than physical stuff. So now he's trying to equate the physical with the spiritual. All right? Are you following me? You with me? Don't check out on me. So they get into this discussion about the bread. And if you know the story, you'll know that he said, you know, as Moses gave them bread from heaven, and that sustained them in the wilderness 40 years. But Jesus says, no. It wasn't Moses that gave them bread in the wilderness. God gave it to them. He rained down bread from heaven. And so then he goes into this discourse, I am the bread that come down from heaven. I'm going to give you eternal life. Now listen to this. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. This is one of the I am statements. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Pay attention. And whoever what? Believes. Say it again. Believes. Say it again. Believes in me shall never thirst. Okay, there's your clue right there. It's your belief. What is our faith and trust in Jesus? Believe on the Lord Jesus, right? He just told you what you need to do to have heaven and eternal life. Okay, so he gave them salvation. It's not drinking his blood or eating his flesh. It's believing in him. You remember in Jeremiah 15, 16, where it says, we found your words and we ate them, and they were a joy and delight to our heart? It's taking the word of God in. That's what he's talking about. When you hear the gospel, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so that's the whole part. You're believing based off of what the word of God says. John 40, or 640. If you're still there in John 6, look at verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. You remember the brazen serpent that was lifted up into the wilderness? Anybody that was bitten and was going to die, all they had to do was look at the serpent, and they'd be saved. Isn't that awesome? Jesus says, all you got to do is look to me, and you'll be saved. You'll have eternal life. I'm the bread. You'll never go hungry again. I'm the water. You'll never go thirsty again. That's what he told to the woman at the well in John 4. Verse 47, Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever believes what? Has eternal life. All you got to do is believe. Believe you have eternal life. Believe and you have eternal life. Believe and you have eternal life. This goes back to what Zwingli was trying to tell them. It's not about transubstantiation. You're not eating his flesh. Because Jesus goes on to say in verse 63 and 64, it's the spirit who gives life. The flesh doesn't profit you at all. Now, pay attention. He says, the words, there it is, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. If you believe his word, you have life. Does that make sense? He just explained it to them. You believe and you have eternal life. He says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe. And who it was who would betray him. Isn't that crazy? Some of you don't believe. I've already told you this stuff. I've given you this. The Spirit gives life. My words are spirit and life. Believe me. And he's like, some of you don't believe. You're not going to have eternal life. And then he goes in to talk about, yeah, well, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're like, what? I don't understand. What? John 6:66. And from that moment forward, some of his disciples walked away and never returned. That's some hard stuff to understand. No, it isn't. He said, you got to believe. Believe my word. Believe my word. Believe in me. Believe my word. I'll give you eternal life. Is that hard to understand? To some people, it is. All I got to do is just believe God's word and I have heaven and eternal life. Sure. Right? That's wild. That's the easiest thing you'll ever do. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Isn't that why it says that even a child can get saved? From your youth, you've known the Holy Scriptures, able to make you wise unto salvation. Wow, how awesome. That's great, man. Remember Nicodemus? Let's go back three chapters, John 3. Remember the whole discourse with Nicodemus and Jesus at night? Old Nick at night comes to Jesus. What does Jesus say? You got to be born again. What does Nicodemus say? How can I go back? Whoa, dude, this thing ain't fitting back in there. Well, I don't understand. And Jesus says this. Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand this stuff? Well, salvation, Genesis 15, what did it say about Abraham? Anybody remember that? Oh, I'm testing you now, man. I'm putting you to the test. Genesis 15, talk about Abraham. And Abraham believed. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed God, and he was saved. Isn't that awesome? And Jesus says, you're a teacher of the law, and you don't know. It's just belief in God. I'm God. Believe me. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that easy? Holy mackerel. It took me a little longer, brother. Let me tell you, so I have no condemnation there. But then Jesus goes into this. He says in John 3, 15 and 16, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And those, whoever believes in him, may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. Holy mackerel, man. Believe in Jesus. Yeah, that's too simple. No, it's not. Don't overthink it, man. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to heaven but except through him. That's the way to the Father. It's crazy. People didn't listen. Salvation, all right, here it is. Salvation, eternal life, depends on your belief in Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is God. He is the Christ, the Messiah, and what he did on the cross of Calvary. That's what you're doing. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2 through 4, Paul says, this is the gospel by which you're saved, unless you believed in vain, unless you believe uselessly. But he says that Jesus died for your sins, according to the scriptures. That's all Old Testament, right? Leviticus 17, 11, life of the flesh is in the blood. And God said, I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your sins. It's blood that makes the sacrifice for sin. So Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Why? Because blood covers sin. And then he was buried, and he rose again the third day. So because he come back to life, we have new life as well. And our hope is in him. You believe that, you're saved. Bam! That's awesome. Love it. It's great. Peter says in Acts concerning Jesus, Acts 4:12, there is salvation in nobody else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus. Right? Jesus. It's all important. So, here's the thing. This is all important when you talk about communion and the Lord's Supper. We're talking about thanksgiving. We're talking about prayer. It's an attitude of gratitude. It's an attitude of thankfulness to God for what he has done. The rejoicing to be glad. To Rob from Isaiah 1:8, God says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be what? White as snow. This is, oh God, this is my favorite. I love this one. This is awesome. Colossians chapter 2, 13 through 14. This is, oh God, this is awesome. You who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven all your trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. Here you go, God. I have an IOU right here. I am a sinner, and Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. God, I owe you my life, and I owe you being separated. The legal document that says you're a guilty sinner against God's law. Have I lied? Yes. Have I stole? Yes. Have I looked at people lustful? Yeah, have. Okay, have I taken the name, Lord's name in vain? Sure have. So based on my admission, I'm a lying, thieving, adulterous blasphemer. And according to God's law, I deserve death and hell. Here you go, God. I owe you, man. And with those legal demands, he set it aside. He erased it. He's like, it's like a whiteboard. Danny, you don't owe me nothing. And then he nailed that piece of paper to the cross. I owe you, Jesus. He goes, nope, you don't owe me nothing. And he nailed it to the cross, having been forgiven. Isn't that awesome? When you come to the Lord's Supper, when you come to communion, when you come to thanksgiving, have the attitude of, thanks, God. Man, I deserve death and hell, and you gave me this. So when you remember the bread and you remember the blood and you remember the cup and you remember what you're doing here, you're remembering that in an attitude of thankfulness. And here's the idea. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he comes back to the idea when he's talking about after men having their head covered or uncovered and then women covered. And then he goes into when you come together to take the Lord's Supper, let you examine yourself because it's important. This is the idea. They were disunified when they all come together in a corporate worship to take the Lord's Supper. Some were getting drunk. Other people were eating and they were getting stuffed and they took all the stuff to do the remembrance with. And so people had already ate it all up. So when the poor people come, there's nothing left to give. And it was all disunified. And Paul says, examine yourselves. You got to do it in an orderly fashion. Remember where it says, forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Right there it is. Have that attitude of thankfulness. That's why we do a time of self-examination. I want to make sure that you're right with another believer. Because you can't come with an attitude of thankfulness if you have something against another brother or sister. Amen? That's why we give it a time examination. It's just not something we do because the Bible says to do it. It's a purpose, man. I want you to get right. You should have an attitude of joyous gladness because Jesus forgave you. But you can't do that if you got something against this miserable creep over here because I tell him he better not partake. He's done me wrong. Well, if you got that attitude, you better not partake either. You need to go forgive him first. And then when your brother has forgiven you, then you come back. And you go, that's what it's all about, Jesus. I'm sorry, man. That's great. I forgive him. He forgave me. And I know you forgave me. Thank you, Lord, for your blood and body. Oh, man. Love covers a multitude of sins. Amen. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's an attitude of gratitude for what Jesus has done. And show that same respect to other people. That's why we get right. That's why you got to be a believer first, right? When Judas Iscariot, Satan entered him and he left. Then Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Do you know that? Judas wasn't present. He ate with Jesus. Sure did, baby. Jesus washed his feet. Sure did. But when it came to the Lord's Supper, Judas was already gone. It's only for saved people. That's why we do this. We don't do this stuff. That's why I explain things before we do all that. And then if you're going to be obedient, what's the first act of obedience? I'm deaf in one ear. Speak up. Well, don't everybody shut up at once now. Baptism. Right? In the early Acts church, the first thing they did was got saved and then baptized. He got saved and then baptized. The Philippian jailer, we're going to talk about Sunday. He got saved and all his house got baptized. Why, isn't that awesome? You get saved and you get baptized. We do it opposite. We got saved. Now I was 27 years old when I got saved. But I was saved down here when I was 12. That's a long time to go without baptism, isn't it? Here's the idea, man. The early church. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch and was it Philip? Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. So he's down there. You know what he says? He says, what hinders me from being baptized? And he says this. Pay attention. What do you believe about Jesus? Give me your profession of faith. And he said, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, okay, stop the chariot. Let's go get baptized, baby. There's your profession of faith. And that's what we do. We do the same thing. Do you know that heaven would be your home today? If something were to happen to you, have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Yes. Okay, based off of your profession of faith, your act of obedience to Jesus, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. Yeah! Man, that's like the Lord's Supper, man. You're like, yeah, thank you, Lord. I got joy and gladness. But we come with this somber type of, oh, boy, here we go. Same practice, same thing. Man, it's, oh. We got to have the right heart's attitude. That's what God's after. God, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Amen? 1 Samuel something, something? No? You're not with me? Okay. That's what communion's all about. This should be our attitude of our prayer life. And this is why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he says, pray without ceasing. This is a persistent prayer, but give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Even though we might not be thankful for what we're going through, we still have something to give thanks for. And I'll give you this. I know we're out of time, but let me give you this very important thing. My father in 2009 died of pancreatic cancer. It took a week and a half from when we found out that he was diagnosed with stage four. It was a week and a half. He was gone. Didn't give us much time. I'm studying this verse. And remember we talked about passionate prayer last week? I was open and honest with God. I'm like, God, I'm going to be open and honest. I'm not going to give you thanks. My dad's about to die, and you want me to thank you for it? Up yours. And then God began to work on my heart. Hey, brother, your father was a drunk and an alcoholic, and I allowed him to live long. He had cirrhosis of the liver, gastritis in his stomach. He had one-third of his stomach cut away because ulcers had ate his stomach lining. He had a one-inch scar from stem to stern, man. And he used to laugh, and all the scar tissue would ball up in there. And so he could just see it, and it was like, oh, yeah. But it was a constant remembrance. And my father didn't get saved till after that. He was much older in life. And I began to think, thank you, Lord. You're a God of second chances. Thank you. Thank you that you saved my dad. Thank you that you saved me. Thank you that my mother saved. Thank you that my brother saved. Thank you that my wife is saved. Thank you that I will see him again. Thank you you're coming back in the rapture. And then that attitude of gratitude began to hit it, Davey. And I was like, thank you, God. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And I tell you what, the people with the biggest scars are the strongest. Come at me, bro. What are you going to do? You know? And I've been able to help 9 people whose loved ones had passed away of pancreatic cancer. And I find that is a strength because I can be right there for you. I know exactly what you're going to go through, man. I went through it. That's where 2 Corinthians 10:3-4 comes into play. God, who is the God of all mercies and the God of all comfort, comforts us with his comfort so that we can comfort others in their time of need. That's why we go through stuff, so we can help other people when they need it. Yeah, baby. All right, last one, and I know we're over time. I'm sorry. I apologize. Colossians 3:16-17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be saturated with the word of God, teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. That's being led of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, with thankfulness in your hearts. Do all that stuff with an attitude of gratitude, joy, rejoicing, gladness. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whew, that's amazing. We should be saturated with the word of God, with thanksgiving. Singing, making melody, praise and worship should all be thanksgiving. And that's what a lot of those songs and hymns were about. It was thankfulness to God. Whatever you do, in Jesus' name, give him glory. That's the whole purpose of a Christian, and it should be done with thanks.